Well, good morning to all of you, and a very warm welcome to Sunday worship. It's lovely to have you with us this morning, and a particular welcome to anyone who may be visiting us for the first time. We're really delighted that you're here this morning. We trust that you'll be blessed and encouraged by what you hear. The intimations for the week are on both the printed sheet, if you have that, or also in email form that has been sent out, and I don't really have anything to add to that. Let's stand, friends, and worship God in our two opening songs together. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, and then followed by Today I Choose to Follow You.
Father, you
right, friends. I think you've earned a seat after that. And we're learning some new songs as we go along. That's wonderful. Let's continue as we worship now, as we just come and quieten our hearts before God and as we pray together. Lord Jesus, we have come before you this morning to give to you, Lord, our worship, to declare the intention of our hearts before you, that, Lord, we will give our lives to you, that we will give our yes to you, that we will give our obedience to you. Lord, we ask and pray that you would, Lord, just seal, Lord, that which we have declared before you this morning. But, Lord, even as we have done so, we have to confess and to recognize that, Lord, we have not always lived in accordance with your word and your way and your will. Lord, we have often pursued our own desires and our own will. And, Lord, for that we are truly sorry. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, that, Lord, you would cleanse us afresh, that we would know your patience, grace, mercy, and long-suffering, and that, Lord, you would give us that fresh opportunity for which we ask now to begin, Lord, a new week with a new heart and spirit within us. Cleanse us, therefore, we pray, with your precious blood, Lord Jesus, you shed for us. Fill us with your spirit that we might have the desire to walk more closely with you, Lord, as you would have us do. Lord, we ask, therefore, that every part of our worship this morning now would be acceptable and pleasing to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to give our attention, Lord, to your word, and also to be reminded again with grateful and humble hearts as we gather around your table, the sacrifice that you, Lord, gave yourself freely for us, that we might know you and love you as Saviour, Lord, and as friend. So, Lord, hear this prayer we bring as we ask for all these things and continue to worship now before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue our worship, and we're going to have our children's talk. I'm going to hear Sue, she's at the back there. And we're going to hear what she is going to share with all of us this morning.
Good morning. Phew, I'm worn out already. During the week, I had an interesting leaflet come through the front door. And this leaflet, I don't know whether you received one, how well did you really know your grandparents? And apparently you can go online to a site called Find My Past and you can access the 1921 census. So you can find out what was happening in 1921. So how long ago is that, kids? 1921. Just over 100 years ago. So I thought, well, my grandparents were alive then. And in fact, I've brought a photograph of one of my grandparents. This. Ooh. Hope you can see that up in the gallery. Sorry, doggy. This is my grandma, Jessie. And she was born in 1900. So in the 1921 census, she was 21, and I think this photograph was taken when she was in her 20s, when she met my grandfather. And Jessie was one of 10 children. She was the youngest, and she had 8 sisters and 2 brothers. Well, the 2 brothers didn't make it into adults, but the 8 girls did. And I can remember as a child going visiting all these great aunts. Well, I'm very lucky that my grandma only had one child, and that was my mum, Pam. And my Jessie's school books and things from her school time were passed to my mum and have now been passed to me. So, I've got a sampler that Jessie made when she was at school. She's embroidered her name, Jessie Mae Pierce, and her age 12, and the school that she went to. So that's over 100 years old. I've got her school drawing book where she painted some wildflowers. I've got several exercise books. She had absolutely beautiful handwriting, and it's interesting. It's interesting what she wrote about. So at the end of the book, this might interest you, Thursday, September the 18th, 1913, composition, how to make a bed. And it tells you tells you in great detail about how to do it, including plumping up the feather bed and, you know, shaking out the mattress and whether, and apparently some people don't get on too well with feather beds because they're unhealthy. So this was quite useful for my gran because she actually, when she left school, went into service and became a maid at a posh person's house. So that came in quite useful. But it got me thinking that I've got a family tree and Jesus had a family tree too. You can read all about it in the books of Matthew and Luke in the Bible. So Jesus had parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, all the way back to Abraham, and even further back to the very first man, Adam. Some of Jesus' ancestors were ordinary folk like us, and some were really important people like King David. But Jesus' birth was foretold many hundreds of years before he was born. There are verses in the Bible written decades before his birth that say that he is going to be a descendant of King David and that he will be born in Bethlehem. These verses show that Jesus' birth was planned right from the very beginning. How cool is that? And there's more. Jesus was not only Mary and Joseph's son, earthly son, but he was also God's one and only heavenly son. So he's the only person, uniquely, the only person who is fully human and fully divine. And he came for a special reason, to save us. So let's pray. Dear Father God, we praise you and thank you that we can call you our Father. We thank you for sending Jesus to earth. We thank you for your great plan to save your people. We thank you that we can receive forgiveness when we say sorry. And we can put our trust in you and we can become children in your family. Amen.
Well, I see who runs the craft group in the church. Very interesting. Well, if you want to look at that later, I'm sure she'll be happy to show it to you. One of the things that Jesus said was that he was the light of the world, and we are going to touch on that in our next song together. My lighthouse, focusing on the Lord and the light and life that he can give us. And we'll stand to sing. After this, the younger people are free to leave, and then we'll turn to God's word from Romans chapter 6, and Chris will read that to us.
You are peace in my trouble.
and friends, do be seated, and we'll let the younger folks leave at this point, and then we'll turn to words.
We're reading from Romans chapter 6, and it's entitled, Dead to Sin, Alive in Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer other parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Chris, for reading that scripture to us. We're going to turn again as we pray for ourselves and for our world and our nation at this time. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you have reminded us already from your word this morning of the magnificence of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us on the cross and the power, O Lord, that that has. Lord, to set us free from sin and death and self, and Lord, live that new life in the power of your Spirit that we were created and redeemed to live. We thank you for that. And Lord, as those who have known and have tasted these things, we pray, Lord, for our world, that they, Lord, too, also would enter into these things of which we have considering this morning. Father, we pray, O Lord, for the international situation that we see confronting our whole world at this time. Lord, you tell us that, Lord, the nations before you are as but a drop in the bucket, the fine sand in the balance. But yet, as we look at these things, we see big and ever-increasingly complex problems. Lord, we bring them before you. Lord, we pray for those parts of the world where there is ongoing conflict, Lord, whether it is at a low level or whether, Lord, it is at a more serious and national level. We pray, Lord, for the parts of the world where there is the potential, Lord, for war and for conflict. We pray, Lord, for peace. We pray for restraint. We pray, O Lord, that the values of your kingdom would intervene instead of those, Lord, of fallen, sinful humanity. Lord, we pray, Lord, again for all the parts of the world that we see are struggling, Lord, with the result of what we call natural disaster. Lord, we think of the small island nation of Tonga and what they are dealing with, Lord, with this tsunami and this volcano that has erupted. We think, Lord, of other parts of the world that are dealing with famine and drought and others, Lord, flood and earthquake and fire. We pray, O Lord, for all who are caught up in these things, that, Lord, they would know your grace, your help, and your mercy. We pray that, Lord, you would be pleased to use, Lord, relief organizations and the church, your people, to help bring relief in these areas. Father, we think, Lord, of those who, Lord, are serving you in other parts of the world, Lord, seeking to make known the gospel of Christ, who themselves are perhaps caught up in these things. We pray for them that, Lord, you would help them to be faithful to the call and the message you've given and have entrusted to them, and that you'd be pleased to use them. Your glory. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for our own country, Lord, at this time. Lord, there is much for us to pray for. We pray, Lord, for our national government and leadership at this time. Lord, you see what is going on. And Lord, we would just ask that you would move, Lord, in the way that only you can into that situation. Lord, we pray that we would not look to men for answers, but we would look to the living God. That, Lord, you would help us to put the values, Lord, of your kingdom and of your word front and center in our land and in how we govern our land as well. Lord, we have turned away from you, and Lord, we're reaping the awful fruit and result of that. Lord, we pray you would have mercy upon us. Lord, bring us to our senses. Lord, we pray that we would return to the one that we have forsaken. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for your worldwide church as, Lord, she seeks to be faithful to the call of the gospel and the commission you have given. Lord, use us, we pray, wherever you would place us and put us to be those who can be used for your glory. And Lord, finally, we pray for ourselves, for our own church family, for which we are thankful. Lord, we remember those before you this morning, Lord, who are still struggling, Lord, quietly with ill health, Lord, be it physical or emotional. We pray for them that they would know your healing at this time. We think, Lord, of those who continue, Lord, to mourn the loss of loved ones, whether it would be recently or in the more distant past. We pray for them that they would know your healing and your comfort. And again, we remember the Minard family, particularly before you this morning. So, Lord, we do pray and we ask for these things, and Lord, for these people and situations. And we pray, Lord, now that you would be pleased to bless us as we would in a moment or two's time gather around your word. Lord, may your spirit come upon both speaker and hearer alike, that we would be caught up, Lord, this morning, on this Lord's Day morning, into the high and holy things, Lord, of you, that, Lord, would be for our blessing and would bring you glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a lovely choir song. It's a song really of prayer. Purify my heart, and let me be as gold and precious silver. do take your seats, friends, and you might find it helpful to have these verses open in front of you, and my thanks to Chris for reading what was a fairly long chapter. Very often when we come to passages like this, particularly in Romans, there are two, I would suggest, common responses. One is, this is the book of Romans, it's going to be hard to understand, which perhaps might not be entirely unfair. And secondly, Paul is dealing with the issue of sin, therefore it's going to be pretty gloomy and depressing stuff. Well, I would like to take issue with those two thoughts if you have them, but I do understand why you may have them. And hopefully by the end of our time together this morning, we will have dispelled, I think, those two common misconceptions. Because actually Paul wants us to learn how to get the most out of the life that God in his grace has given us to live and has redeemed us to live. And it's for that reason that I've entitled our time together simply Conquering Sin. Because that's what Paul wants us to do. And he basically takes us through six things I want just to simply to draw out for our attention this morning from God's word. And he starts off in the first verse, and also he mentions it again in verse 15. The first thing he says as he looks at what I've called the attitude that must be challenged. The attitude that must be challenged. And what Paul is doing here is dealing with a teaching that became known and is known as antinomianism, which sounds quite impressive. If you go home and have your Sunday lunch, asked what was the pastor talking about, and you say antinomianism, two things will happen. It will either kill the conversation stone dead, or it will lead into something else of a more stimulating nature. But I'll leave that one with you. But basically what it simply means is this, that you have been saved by the grace of God, therefore it is okay to keep on sinning, because God's going to give you more of his grace, which obviously is a nice thing and a good thing to have. So you can keep sinning as much as you like. God is going to continue to demonstrate his grace towards you. And the more you sin, the more of his grace you are going to receive. Which basically, friends, is a clever excuse to justify sinful behaviour. And you might think, well, that might have gone on in Paul's day. Surely it would not happen today. My response to that is, don't you believe it? That is as much a live issue now as it was then. And people come up with all kinds of interesting excuses to justify behaviour that God's word clearly says is wrong and is not the way that he has created us and designed us to live. And we're trying just to use these excuses to justify things that we know fine well we shouldn't. So Paul begins with the challenge, the attitude that must be challenged. This, he says, is not worthy of a believer. But then he begins to get to works. The second thing he does, verse 2, the answer that corrects. Here's Paul's robust response. By no means, he says, absolutely not. This is not the way that you are to live. He says, how can you live in this way if you are a believer? That is not the way that God wants you to live. And sadly, in Western evangelicalism, we are not living in that way and in the way that we should be. We have cheapened the grace of the living God, and we are not living in the way that God wants us to live. So Paul says, don't live in that way any longer. You have received new saving faith through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not now to live according to the old nature. You are to live according to the new nature that you have received through saving faith in Jesus. So he says, that is the way that you are to behave. That is the way that you are to conduct yourself. Paul says, you've died to the old sinful nature. How can you continue to live in sin and commit sin? Really, what Paul is saying is, that's not a right attitude. He says, think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Do not abuse his grace. Do not cheapen it. Do not use it as an excuse to indulge sinful behavior. Rather, what Paul is saying is, actually, I want you to think about what the Lord has done for you on the cross, And as you think about that, as you ponder that, you come to the conclusion, no, I must not sin, I cannot sin, I do not want to sin, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. That is the correct attitude, Paul says, that we need to have. And as I've already said, that often is not what we see in large parts of Western evangelicalism. We do not take the call to holiness as seriously as we used to in previous days and generations, and I think we have to remind ourselves of that. We are called to holy living because of what Christ has done for us. We have died, says Paul, to our old sinful nature. Therefore, says Paul, why did you want to go back to that? Why did you want to return to that old nature? You've been given a new nature through faith in Christ, so that's how you should be living. That's the desire that you should have in terms of how you want to live and to go forward. And so Paul has that, I think, godly corrective to that wrong answer, to that wrong attitude. He says that's the way that you need to be looking at things, that you have died to sin and you are now alive to God in Christ. Think about the amazing grace of God, what he has done for you on the cross, that you live no longer to the old nature, but to the new. So there's the answer that corrects. But Paul then gets down to some pretty crucial arguments that he presents. I'll call this the next part of the arguments that are central. And he says, I've given you the challenge. I've corrected the wrong thinking. Let's get down to some really nitty-gritty stuff as to why that is the case. He presents four simple arguments. Look at verse 3. Here's the first of them. He says, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? And here he is pointing the Roman Christians' attention to what baptism into Christ actually meant. It symbolized their union with the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying here something that actually I think we often forget, even actually in Baptist churches, and that is that baptism is a solemn and a serious thing. It's not something that we do because we feel that we ought to, or it's what's expected, or others around us are doing the same thing, or it allows us to become a more formal member and part of the church. No. We do it because God calls us to do it, and we do it recognizing as we do it that we are reminding ourselves and we are declaring before those who watch and the angels in heaven and devils in hell too that we have been united through faith in Christ into newness of life. And we are symbolically declaring that in the moment of our baptism. We are expressing outwardly what took place inwardly when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. But Paul takes this even further, because the next thing he draws our attention to in verses 3 and 3 to 5 is he says also, we are identified in Christ's death and resurrection. And what Paul is teaching here is that through faith in Christ, demonstrated and declared in baptism, we are declaring that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and that also, Paul says, we have been raised with Christ. Now, of course, we don't take this in a physical or literal sense. It is to be understood spiritually. What Paul is saying is that when you came to faith in Christ, it is as if you have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and been raised to newness of resurrection life in Christ. And he says that's what you have been declaring in your baptism. He says a truly radical transformation actually takes place when somebody comes to Christ. He says that elsewhere, that when we are in Christ, it says all things have become new. The old has gone and the new has come. It's not just turning over a new leaf or having a New Year's resolution. I won't ask how many of us have broken them already, but I'm sure we probably have. It's far deeper than that. It's about a radical inside-out transformation that we don't have the power to do by ourselves and can't do by ourselves, and only God can do within us by the power of his Spirit. That's what Paul here is talking about. A radical, internal, permanent transformation. Paul is saying you've died with Christ to sin. You've been buried with Christ and have been raised with Christ. Therefore, he says, how on earth can you possibly wish to continue to live in sin as you once did, now that you have come to faith in Christ. So he focuses on what baptism means at that deeper level. And then he gets into these verses that often have been misunderstood. Thirdly, this is verses 6 and 7. He says, our body of sin has been destroyed. Now, he's not saying that we no longer have a body, because we all do, and that's very obvious. What he's talking about here is our old, fallen, and sinful nature. And this is really important stuff that Paul's getting into. He says, if you're a believer, you are no longer held as captive to our old, sinful nature, and no longer have to obey its desires and dictates. Why? Because we have died to it. Now, Paul is not saying that we don't sin, because we know fine well, of course, that we all do. But here's the difference. If we're a believer, we have been given by God's Spirit that desire not to sin, even though we still do on a regular basis, as we all know, but we have the desire not to do that. And we have the power within us, by God's Spirit, at work within us, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. The Apostle Peter picks up on that later on in his first epistle. Yes, we still, all of us, don't we, have to struggle with the results of our sin. And that's not always easy. We all know that, and we all live that day-to-day real and lived experience. We have to struggle with the results of sin, yes, against us. But we are no longer held as captives, or as Paul puts it, slaves to sin. Why? Because in Christ we have died to it and have been set free. So we have the capacity and the ability to choose, with God's help, by his Spirit within us, to say, no, I will not do that. Yes, I will do this instead. It's not always easy, we know that. And Satan knows how we are weak and where we are weak, and he comes against us very powerfully, very effectively. But if we have God's Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives as true believers, we have the ability to say, no, I will not do this, and yes, I will do that instead. So we're no longer slaves to it. We have the ability to exercise freedom and choice. Our body of sin has been destroyed. And then Paul brings it to the first of several high points. This is verses 8 to 10. He says, one death of Christ was a death to sin. Paul continues here. He says, just as Christ died once to sin and was raised once to life, so too we, through faith in him, have died to sin and have been raised unto resurrection life. And really what Paul is simply teaching us here is that Christ died for us on the cross, once and forever. It did not need to be repeated. It was a sacrifice that was so powerful and so mighty, it dealt with all of human sin. Yours, mine, the sin we have committed and that we will yet commit, that God knows about. It dealt with all of that, and it was so powerful, it did not need to be repeated. That's why, friends, in a moment or two, when we come to the Lord's table, it is for us a table of remembrance. We do not view it as a sacrifice. We're not offering afresh a sacrifice. We don't need to, because Christ has done it on the cross for us. We come to celebrate what he has done and what we have received from him by placing our lives and our faith and our trust in him himself. And so Paul says, therefore, because of that, because of Christ's death and resurrection, and because of what he has done, sin does not have mastery over us. We are now able to live by faith that resurrection life that Christ alone has the power to give. That's why he says, you're not under law or under sin and death, you're under grace. Because of what God in Christ has done for us. We need to always keep before us, friends, the power and the deep reality of what the amazing sacrifice of Jesus for us on the cross actually has accomplished. I think often, perhaps if Christians a long time, we get used to hearing these things. And sometimes we have to hear them afresh and understand them anew. The depth and the power of the majestic reality of Christ's sacrifice for us and what it accomplished. So there's the arguments that are crucial. Paul says, bear these things in mind. But then the fourth thing that he does, this is very practical. I've called this next part the actions that are crucial. This is the fourth stepping stone that we've got to. Here's how you put all this stuff that is theory, as we say. This is how you put it into practice. Three things, verse 11. Here's the first of them. We are to understand with our minds. Paul says, in the same way, In other words, in the light of all we've been looking at thus far, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the key little phrase there, are the two words, count yourself. And it means literally in the Greek to understand with your minds. To understand with your minds. We need to understand in our minds as Christians that which is now the nature of our new relationship to God. That the old relation, the old nature has gone and the new nature has come, and that we stand before the Lord now as his children that he has loved and redeemed. So Paul says, you need to be clear in your mind about these things. And Paul understood very well, as I'm sure we do as well, that if you don't have a clear mind and a clear understanding of these things, it's going to be really difficult, isn't it? When it comes to dealing with the results of sin in our fallen humanity and the temptations to sin that Satan so often does send against us. And so Paul is saying to the Roman believers and to us this morning, he says, settle the matter in your own mind. Settle it clearly. Settle it, if need be, once and for all. You have died to your old sinful nature and to sin, and you've been given a new nature and a new life in Christ. Remember that. Claim that. Affirm that. Go forward in your mind's thinking with the reality of that. Count yourself dead to sin. Satan will often tell us that that's not the case. But we have to stand, do we not, on the truth of God's word. Count yourself dead to sin. Get it clear in your own mind and in your own thinking. But then Paul goes on, secondly, again in the same verse, to talk about what we have to consider in our heart. And he moves on from what we've been looking at. He takes us from the head down to the heart. And in the biblical mind, the heart was the place of decision. That was where you made the big decisions about life and values and belief and behavior and all the really big stuff that we all have to make decisions about. And the decision that Paul is calling the Roman believers and us to make is simply this. He's calling us to live as those who know we have died to sin and our old sinful nature and are now committed to living out in our day-to-day experience that reality. To live as those who are living for Christ and are alive to God. That's the positive affirmation. You're alive to God. You're living for Christ. You've left behind the old dead way of living that is now in the past. And really what I think Paul is simply saying is this. Christian believer, it is time now for you to decide how you are going to live. And it may be for some of us this morning, that actually is a profound challenge. Maybe for a long time, maybe perhaps, who knows, for years, you have been living your Christian life in a state of compromise. One foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. Or if we change our metaphors, you've been sitting on the fence. Which way am I going to go? That you live for the Lord sometimes. But on other occasions, you live for yourself and for what's going on in the world, and you're trying to have it both ways. What does the Lord himself say? You cannot serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other. The problem that perhaps some of us have in our walk with God is very simple. Our heart is divided. Give me, says David, an undivided heart that I might love and serve you aright. And it might be that's a word of challenge for someone here this morning. Consider your heart. Are you half in the world and half with the Lord? What does the Lord Jesus say to the famous church in Laodicea, right at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 3? He says, you are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And then he says, therefore, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Greek actually says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The Lord's saying to that group of people, he says, you actually make me sick. Because you're neither one thing nor the other. You're not all in, you're not all out. You're trying to have it both ways. Is that how perhaps you and I are this morning? One foot in, one foot out. Trying to have it both ways. It's time to decide, says the apostle, how you are going to live. Is it all for the Lord? or is it all for yourself? You cannot have it both ways. The challenge, therefore, that Paul presents to the believers, make up your mind, Christian believer, decide once and for all how you're going to live your life for the Lord. And then thirdly, and very practically, verses 14 to 16, he talks about how we are to act with our bodies. This is very practical and specific, concrete teaching that Paul's giving. He tells us what it means to be those who live as those who have died to sin and to their old sinful nature and are now alive to God. And it revolves around not just what we say, but it revolves around particularly, would you notice, what we do when it comes to the use of our bodies. And for the Christian, Paul tells us that means that when it comes to the use of our bodies, it should always be characterized by two things. Firstly, we refuse to yield or to offer our bodies to sin and to do things with our bodies that we know are sinful. And secondly, we should offer up our bodies to righteousness and to do things that are holy and pleasing to Christ. That's how we should be using our bodies. And it's actually quite interesting that Paul uses here the language of sacrifice. He uses the word offer. And it's a sacrificial word. You offer your body as a sacrifice, Paul says, either to sin and all that that means, or you offer as a sacrifice to righteousness and all that that means. And that's very specific teaching in terms of the actions that are crucial to take with regard to how we live our lives practically at that level. And you might think, well, perhaps Paul has finished what he wants to say. Well, he's not quite there yet. And we see that in the fifth thing. This is verses 16 to 22. This is the fifth stepping stone. The analogy that clarifies, I've called this. And Paul uses the analogy of slavery, well known and understood in the day in which Paul is speaking into. And basically, he unpacks several principles which you will find in these verses with regard to this issue. Look at verses 16 and 17, first of all. He says that you become a slave to the one that you serve. Quite basic. You become a slave to the one that you serve. In other words, he says, you choose by your own free will to enter into slavery. So it's not an accident or a mistake or something that wasn't meant to happen or it was somebody else's fault. No. It's the result of your own sinful, deliberate and conscious choice, if it's sin that you're choosing to do. And so solemnly what Paul is declaring really is this. We have chosen this morning, all of us, whether we're going to be slaves to sin, as Paul puts it, or slaves, as Paul puts it, to righteousness. And that really is important. And then the second thing that Paul says is that we've been set free from sin, if we're believers, to become slaves to righteousness. And so what Paul is telling us is simply this, that as a believer, you are free now to choose to become slaves to righteousness, as once you were slaves to sin. And then thirdly and finally, this is 19 to 21, Paul tells us that as we once offered our bodies to sin, as I've just looked at, we are now to offer them in righteousness instead. And so this is just another way of Paul saying, okay, which way are you going to go? What choice are you going to make? Are you going to live like the rest of the world that are slaves to sin and self and Satan and have no choice but to do what they want because they're governed by their passions and desires? Or are you going to live as genuinely free men and women? Because what Paul does, friends, this morning is to challenge profoundly the false concept that we have of freedom in our Western culture. Our Western culture says that true freedom is to do what you want, when you want, where you want, how you want, as you want. That's how they define freedom. Actually, the biblical understanding of freedom, and Paul's teaching this quite simply, is this. Freedom is not being able to do what you want to. Freedom is being able to do what you ought to. And that's a radically different concept and prospect altogether. But we choose to do not what we want, but we choose to do what we ought to do. That is real freedom as God's word understands it. And with that, Paul concludes the analogy that clarifies. Are you going to give yourself as a slave, like everyone else, to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or are you going to give yourself as a slave to righteousness? Because if you do, then you're going to have a much richer and fuller life in comparison to the one that you would have if you give yourself to that which is wrong and evil. And that's what Paul really finishes up dealing with in the last thing I want to look at. Now, this is verses 21 and 23. The absolute virtue caution, I've called this. And it's in these verses, Paul says, here's journey's end. Here's the destination. Here's the terminus to which all this stuff is moving. He says there is a profound and eternal difference that exists between those who are slaves to sin and who've chosen that on one hand, and those who've chosen to be slaves to righteousness and follow the Lord on the other. And the difference could not be more shocking. Those who have chosen to be slaves to righteousness, this is what Paul says, they will be given by God. Would you notice the gift of eternal life? God in his grace gives to them what they do not deserve, but he gives it to them. They are given the gift of God. But here is the chilling alternative. Those who have chosen to become slaves to sin, what happens to them? Paul says, would you notice, they earn their wages. They earn their wages, and their wages are death. They get what they have earned. They get what they have worked for. They get, ultimately, what they deserve. Because what a man reaps, God's word tells us, what a man sows, God's word tells us he reaps. And that's what's happening here. We give our lives to the Lord. We are given the gift of eternal life by God. You do it the other way, you will earn your pay. Every bitter last penny. The wages of sin are death. And so Paul ends his teaching on that solemn note on how we are to conquer sin with this quite awesome word of caution to encourage us to be those who choose to give our lives in freedom to Christ, to become slaves to righteousness, to live that free life in Christ in the power of his Holy Spirit. To live in the way that we were created and redeemed to live. That we will know the joy and the glory and the beauty of that wonderful gift of eternal life that God gives to us all. So friends, as we come to the end of our time together, we all have a choice to make. What's it going to be? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The choice now is yours. Amen. Let us stand, friends, and sing our next song together before we come around the table of the Lord. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, and we'll stand and use this to respond to God's word.